Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect in suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in him. And again here am I and the children whom God has given me. And as much then as the children has partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subjects to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a proposition for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are being who are tempted. Hebrews 6, verse 19. Hebrews 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
It's a really nice prospect to continue our subject. And of course, in the verses that we read, we have our theme stated as the very first three words. We see Jesus. We don't see him now in this study as he was on earth, but as he is in heaven. And yet, as we look at this passage, we can't escape the fact that he was here on earth, that he suffered. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, but he is that same one who suffered death. Tasted death for everyone or everything. He was made complete through sufferings. And so even though he is in that heavenly exalted place, we are not left to ignore what his work was while he was here. Not just his character, but as it was brought out even in the first study, even all that he did was with the view that he himself had, knowing that the cross lay ahead. Some translations speak about him made for a little while lower than the angels. I think Darby's translation says he was made some little lower than the angels. And this is an expression that sometimes is used in relation to an amount of time. It's sometimes translated that way, but other times it's translated in an amount of substance, or an amount of some other measurement, not an amount of time. And so we can just consider the fact that he was here. It's been God's intent that the world to come, the millennial kingdom, is going to be put under a man. But what man is there that is worthy of such a thing? such a place, such a role? Well, we don't see anyone who would be suitable for such work, but we see Jesus. He is suitable for such work. And in this passage, we are going to see who he is. We're going to see what he has brought us into. We're going to see what he calls us. And we're going to see his victory. We're going to see his daily deliverance. And here in this chapter, in the larger context of the book of Hebrews, we have introduced to us this theme of the high priest, which is really one of the major threads of the entire epistle. And then when we turn to chapter 6, we only have two verses here, but we would certainly like to save at least maybe the last 15 or 20 minutes of our session for that as well. He is there, behind the veil. We can think about that veil that separated mankind from the presence of God. Very, very limited access. One person from the entire nation of Israel, and only once a year, and only under certain conditions, could go behind that veil. But now he is there, and we are brought in there. We have hope as an anchor of the soul because he is there. There was a brother some years ago, he always would say that the Lord Jesus has 7 mediatorial offices as the one who's glorified in heaven. And I heard the brother say that often, and yet I never heard him list the 7 mediatorial offices. And so we don't want to get sidetracked and try to find all 7 or speak about many things. But this is one of his offices. He is our forerunner. He is there. He is the forerunner. And it's something that perhaps we don't often speak of, the fact that he is there as the forerunner. So we want to appreciate this as well. This study goes until 2:45. And if we try to end in time to have a hymn before that time, that would be good. I was informed, just as a practical note, that we seem to have run out of our brochures. And so if you notice somebody near you who doesn't have one and you could share with someone, then that would be great. Sorry that we don't have quite enough for us. May the Lord help us to continue to be encouraged as we enjoy these passages.
By way of question, is it significant that although the heading of your section is Christ in heaven, we are introduced to Jesus? What is the significance?
This is the name he was given in incarnation. His manhood is really stressed here. So we see a man in the glory. That's a simple answer. And I believe that's why we see Jesus. We don't say we see the Son of God. Well, that's true also, but we see Jesus.
I think it's very significant that although we look above where he is Christ, the anointed and glorified man, but yet we are reminded that that one who is at the right hand, exalted and glorified, was the man who trafficked here in humanity, who was truly the obedient one, who in every way demonstrated that he was Savior, the Savior of the world. He was the sent one, and he was here in manhood in contrast to the first order of man who failed in every way, was in abject failure. Here was the man, the perfect man of divine delight, Jesus. And now we have him exalted at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the anointed one.
Again, the scripture emphatically stated that every word should be established.
Every word, scripture established that every word should be established on the mouth of two or three witnesses. What is the proof that we have for our eyes to know that this same Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, and the reason for that is the suffering of death, because angels do not die. He must become a man. And in Hebrews chapter 1, if we see the glory of the Son of God, in Hebrews chapter 2, we see the glory of the Son of Man. But now, what proof do I have that the Lord Jesus is in glory? And as I said, every word should be established on a mouth of two or three witnesses. There are three, at least, incident in the scripture where men have seen the Lord Jesus in glory. Acts chapter 7, Stephen. Behold, I see the heaven open. I see the glory of God and Jesus. And he said there, give him the title, the Son of Man. Paul have seen the Lord in glory. In Acts chapter 9, and there he has seen him as Lord, Son of Man, and then he have seen him as Lord. I think it's in Acts 22 where in his testimony he said that that Ananias told him that you might see the righteous one, the righteous one. And then in 26, he said, I saw a light brighter than heaven. That's Paul. That is his view of the Lord Jesus in glory. And then finally, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we have another witness have seen the Lord in glory. Those are at least three incidents where the Lord was seen in glory to prove. Not only you could tell me, well, didn't the disciples seeing him taken up in Acts chapter 1? Yes, absolutely. And he said, the apostle in 1 Corinthians 15, he said he appeared more than 500 people. But that's in resurrection. But in glory, at least we know that of three who have seen him in that place of glory and honor. And yet two of them are referring to him as the Son of Man. And I think it was Jane D. who said it, the greatest truth of our time, there is a man in the glory and a divine person on earth.
We will add that the fact is that knowing him here on earth helped me to grasp him in heaven. So if you have no real relationship or have no knowledge of him while he was here, so the progression is right. Yes, and the apostle stated, we know Christ no more after the flesh. We know now a glorified Christ. It's not where he was, it's where he is. And there is certainly a man in the glory. And if the Apostle Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, lest the light of the gospel of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. So there the gospel is coming now from the glory. And what is striking is it brings before us here is how we see him. We see him crowned with glory and honor. So this man who was once crowned with thorns, who was spat upon, who was set at naught, will not have you to reign over us. No, God is showing to us what he has done with this man. This man. And continue to open up his glories in the book of Hebrews. And in the book of Hebrews has the most glories of Christ of any other book in the New Testament. So it's more than seven. So the idea is that now we are turning our eyes to a man, not on earth, but a man in the glory, sitting at the right hand of God.
Didn't the prophecy in Psalm 8 that's referred to in this chapter, as you were saying before, Steve, it was stated very clearly about that all things have been committed. As it's, I'll just read this section in Psalm 8. It says in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and this, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast made him to have dominion," and so on, over the works. And so it's interesting, Psalm 8, there was a vacancy there. There wasn't a man, because Adam failed, and all of Adam's race failed. So there was a vacancy in Psalm 8 that had to be fulfilled. The world to come has to have a man to rule in righteousness. And yet all of Adam's race failed completely from the top to the bottom. And yet there is a man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. He fulfills every aspect of God's righteous and holy demands. He has answered to everything that God ever demanded of a man. He says in Isaiah, "I looked for a man and I found none, but this man." This man has answered to everything. So that now, having suffered, on the other side of that suffering, he is the one that's answered to in the being crowned with glory and honor. So how magnificent of a man this is, how perfect of a man that answers to God's standards, not man's.
Suggest the following, that in chapter 1 of Hebrews, God is coming out. In chapter 2, man is going in. But in between, there are this repetitive, "Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor." Because almost the same words are in verse 7. And then he repeats the same part of it in verse 9. What I would like to suggest, that what was in the mind of the writer is the following. The first part is really the purpose of God. And you would say to yourself, okay, the purpose of God must have ended when sin came into the world. And as if God to say is bringing the thought, the writer of it, is that sin coming into the world never altered the purpose of God. Never changed anything that God has purposed in his heart from eternity. And what he's bringing before us, that it's going to come through what God has purposed, through the death of this blessed one in manhood. And that's why I think it was said correctly, and it has to be always in our mind, that he was put some little inferior under angels. Not that in the sense of that's his eternal rank, God forbid. But as it was explained, for the cause of dying. Never lose sight, dear brethren, as a blessed man, the Lord Jesus, angels ministered to him. They served him in the wilderness. They knew who he is, though he was a blessed man. But in this way, for God's purposes to be fulfilled, as what he has purposed, it was of necessity that the Lord Jesus, and that's why it comes back to Jesus, as a blessed man, he has to die so that what God has said in Psalm 8 will come to complete fruition through the work of the Lord.
And so he tasted death, not just for everyone, but for everything. because not only was man impacted by sin, but the whole creation, the very throne of God, had been insulted by sin. So there is the necessity that everything has to be altered by the death of Christ. And that's the impact and the effect of his death. He tasted it so that God might be completely glorified.
Could we say that the ultimate, being made a little lower than the angels, is dying, because angels don't die. But here, we keep in mind he is God over all, blessed forever. But he's a man. He got tired. He got weary. The angel had to strengthen him in the Gethsemane's garden when he was praying, and he prayed more earnestly. He couldn't be one angel kill over 100,000+ people in one night. So there were some limitations in that aspect, but the ultimate is he died. And as was made mentioned, he died for everything. Everything that death has touched, everything that sin has affected, he died for. To lay a righteous foundation upon which the counsels of God should come out. So in verse 8, he is exalted, but God is showing us his supremacy in verse 7, as John has made mention. God is going to put everything into his hands. Undergrounds is a man, and we are going to see a man as the captain of our salvation. He is as the sanctifier, but he is a man. All these is not as God only, but as a man. So it is bringing before us again, this man in the glory is so glorious that these aspects of what we are going to see, how could he be a man and doing all of these things? And the Spirit of God is bringing this to us.
I want to just touch on this idea that he tasted death. And in verse 10, he was made perfect through sufferings. And he was he shared in the same as the children. Verse 14, just looking ahead at these, linking these thoughts. When we read a translation like this to say that the Lord Jesus was made perfect through sufferings, that doesn't mean that he was ever imperfect. We use the word perfect usually in opposite of anything that has a slight error. And this is not what is meant by the word perfect here. It's not that the Lord Jesus was imperfect in any way in the slightest. But he was perfected, he was completed through the sufferings. This was, without the suffering, we would not be able to say we see Jesus as the one who has finished this work. He was in the suffering. He tasted death. He was not subject to death, but he tasted death in verse 9. He shared in the same as the children in verse 14. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. That's what we are. But he is a sharer. It's not the same. There's a distinction made in all these cases of what he is, who he is, in comparison to what our experience is. And yet, if I might just link this without trying to leave behind any other thoughts, and what we've had so far, but just to link this with the fact that he is not ashamed to call us brethren. This is something that we also ought to spend some time considering. What does that mean? That he, this one who is not like us, he is distinct, he is unique, he is completely other compared to all of humanity, and yet he has been made something like us in this way. He has shared in the same. It says in verse 11, he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. There is this likeness, even at the same moment as there is this utter distinctiveness and separateness of his character. So we just can appreciate what is the carefulness of the scriptures. He tasted death. He is the sharer of flesh and blood. He has been completed through sufferings, and he has brought us to a place where he calls us his brethren.
And I really think I want to continue on that line again, because if we are going to see Jesus, he must really fill our vision in a real way. He cannot be just a thought or a fragment of our imagination. There is a man in the glory. And when people say that, I ask, what does that mean? So appreciate brethren who have coined certain expressions, but I think it's important for us to know, what does that mean? What does it mean, a man in the glory? So that's just a point. We learn in the scripture by comparison, and sometimes we learn by contrast. And in Hebrews, especially, the Spirit of God, through the writing, I'm going to say the Apostle Paul, and if you don't like it, talk to me later. I want it on record. Show us, in contrast, the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And in comparison, he puts before us the angels. To start with, he is greater than the angel, and when you go to every chapter, he's greater than Joshua, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than the tabernacle, he's greater than Aaron, and you just go on and on and on. But in regard to the matter of the angel, those mighty spiritual being, that the Jewish people have them in ranking second to God. The Spirit of God opened our eyes to see the greatness of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1, when he brings the angel, the idea of angel in there, he's the Son. They are servant. He's the Son, the eternal Son of God. They are servant. He's the Creator. They are created being. And today, in the age what people wanted to characterize as spirituality, and getting mixed up with the spirit world, and talking to angels. I love Mary of Magdala. She was at the tomb there, seeing angel, really didn't care. With all respect to angels. She was looking for Jesus. It doesn't matter. I'm sure if any of us seen an angel, there will be a big report about it, right? No. She wanted to see Jesus. So in chapter 2, when he brings the angel, it is in regard to the matter of authority and lordship. They are not. He is. And as we have heard, that the world to come was not going to be subject to angels, but is going to be subject to him. But today, are we living morally in the world to come? Which means, yes, I don't see lion and bears are together, but have we crowned him Lord of all? Is he the Lord in my life? Does his right, which will be displayed in the world to come, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, is it true of me today? This is seeing Jesus. It's not the idea, well, he is a man in the glory. But is that man in glory who will visibly have the authority in the world to come today, have that visible authority in me? But not only that, the Son of Man, again, because today, in Hebrews chapter 2 also, we have the title, the Son of Man, in verse 6, again, as we have heard the quotation from Psalm 8. But again, this man is crowned with glory and honor. And the beautiful part, Spirit of God is so eloquent when he chooses words. It's exactly the same words that it used for Aaron's and his son's garment of glory and beauty. Because he's linked with a priest. He's not just an authoritative man that have all of the right and must subjugate everything under him and must have obedience by right. But he's a high priest. But he's a high priest to help. And that's what we will get later on in the epistle. But just the idea again, the greatness of the person that before our eyes and what impact that ought to have on my life today. Otherwise, it's an intellectual exercise that means nothing. If the Spirit of God, and that's what the Spirit of God was trying to impress on these Hebrew people who have seen and have sight and have touched things, and now he's transferring their eyes from earth to heaven. The word for glory, we see him crowned with glory and honor. I believe it's the same words for the garment of glory and beauty that Aaron and his son. I think it's Exodus 28 or 29. I'll find the verse.
Quick question. Scriptures in Hebrews 2 clearly states that he is the one who is not ashamed to call them brethren. It's coming from him. In Romans 8, says he's the firstborn among many brethren. And we have a Sunday school hymn, Jesus, my brother. Now, he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Can I go and say, Jesus, my brother? Can I call him my brother? I know it's not, but I'd like to clarify it for if someone doesn't know. Because he is calling me, I am his brother. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. Why I can't in return call him my brother? What the difference?
I have to link it to a previous word. And then we can answer it in a practical way. One thing we don't want to lose sight with the greatness of the person, even in manhood, the word tasted death. When the Lord Jesus was going to transfigure, he said to his disciples two things. There's some amongst you shall not see death. But the second in Matthew, he says, some of you shall not taste of death. They didn't say taste death, taste of it. And that's very important to take hold. Because when we talk about seeing, it is the domain of death that dominated the whole world, every corner. Chuck, I'll pick it up later, bro. Thank you. As far as the seeing of it, is to see the domain of death. But the tasting, and why that's why they tasted of death, is the consequence of what sin brought into this world. So a disciple or you and me can taste something of the consequence of sin. But when it came to the Lord Jesus, it says he tasted death, that every effect and every consequence that was a result of sin, Christ Jesus took it in. Every aspect. This is why you said earlier that even creation, the whole creation groaneth because of sin, he took it. So because of this work, he made us brethren, and that revelation, Brother Milad, came. You know, go tell my brethren. So it was a new relationship that he's bringing us into. You see, the problem, if I understand what the brethren means in the scripture, it really helps me to understand what the Lord means. That word in the Greek language speaks that we are from the same origin. That we are heavenly. That heaven is our origin and heaven is our destiny. Yes, he's not ashamed, but it will be shameful to me. I can say it reverently. Yes, he's not ashamed to call us brethren, but it will be shameful to me to lose respect of who is this blessed person is. The eternal Son of God, yet a blessed man, and deal with him casually as if he is my physical brother, my brother, buddy, buddy. So I would suggest, no, it will be out of order to just talk and call the Lord Jesus in such a way that we're acquainted naturally and maintain a line of reverence of who he is. And we thank God for the grace of God that he's not ashamed to call us.
I think also that there is
besides the matter of him calling us brethren with all the delight that he associates with that, to associate himself, to associate us with himself, is also the thought of what he has done in tasting death is to also bring many sons to glory. That there is something for the heart of God the Father. That sonship is one of the most blessed things that God has had in view. It has the eternal perspective in view of the heart of God, that he should have sons that reflect the same character of the Son. That the tasting of death has provided that atmosphere in which God can now find those who are able to replicate the features of sonship. Here, morally, but ultimately in that eternal scene, in actuality. So I think it's important to highlight that the tasting of death has in view that God is glorified in the many sons being brought to glory.
If I might also add to that point, Brother Dave and Brother John, you know, one of the beautiful things about that verse, and also one of the beautiful points that I think the Lord is bringing out for us here today, is the fact that he is called us brethren because of his death. You know, we are brought into the same position as Christ before God, when you really think about it. You know, so, you know, he's in glory. He's seated in the heavenlies. And we too, he can call us brethren because we are brought into that position. So not only has our state been changed, but our position before God in Christ has changed. And I think that's part of the force of what the scriptures want to bring out here to us. I think another point, and I wanted to add a point that was brought up earlier, and Brother Emil went down this line. I was thinking about, you know, the fact that when it came to the Lord Jesus, and you see it in verses 8 and 9, how, you know, the Lord, it says that, you know, in this world, where men dishonored or dishonors God, the Son of Man glorified God in every aspect. And you see all of them coming out here. You know, we talk about seeing Jesus. How does he want us to see him? He wants us to see his past glory. You know, he tasted death. He wants us to see that current glory, right? He's crowned in glory and honor. And not only that, and I think this was one of the points that Brother Emil made, how in the world to come, how are we living for that world? It says in, and I think that's what you find in verse 8, that he will put all things in subjection under his feet. That is his future glorious Son of Man. That a Son of Man, everything will be put in subjection unto him. So how am I living in light of that? And that should be the thing that, or the matter that should cause us to see him in the same light that God sees him. The Son of Man put in everything under his feet, and as a result, I should live accordingly as seeing him.
This, my calling us my brethren is backed up by an Old Testament verse. We have in Psalm 22, verse 22, quoted here in verse 12, and it implies that this idea of the Lord Jesus embracing us in such a way was foretold. It wasn't something that was unseen in the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, there's a transition in that psalm from his sufferings on the cross to the point where he now is in resurrection. He's saying this. That is why we refer to that expression. After his resurrection, he said, "Go tell my brethren," because he is telling them that. And he says to them, go tell them that I go to my Father. You know, the Lord was declaring the Father's name. He is in this verse, he's saying, I declare your name. Whose name is he declaring? He's declaring the Father's name here. And he's doing it to my brethren. Now, we know that the word brethren is the plural for brothers and sisters. He's declaring it to those that have come into relationship with him in a new way. And he's not ashamed to call us that. But likewise, as we've been warned, we shouldn't feel that we can disrespectfully do in turn say those same words. My brother Jesus would probably be very disrespectful, and we have no scriptures where anyone in the Bible does that. And they all have the same truth we're reading. But then we see the fact that he had trusted. That is emphasizing his manhood in verse 13. And then also that he has children. Well, a man has children, right? A human being has children. And this quote is given verifying these three points. We have been brought into relationship with him as brothers and sisters. And he's not ashamed to call us that. And also that he had been one who learned obedience. He trusted in God. He trusted him. He committed his soul to the Lord, and he knew that he would be raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Romans chapter 6. And then here we have he has children. And, of course, we're among them as well. We're his brothers and sisters, and we're his children. Both are true. And then we move forward with this just as much as we have partaking in flesh and blood, he himself likewise did. He actually, everything that we've experienced, he's experienced. So, I mean, there was some examples given by Brother Brian earlier. He experienced exhaustion. He experienced loneliness. He experienced, hunger. He experienced weariness. He went through this life. He experienced rejection. And also the joys of life. He experienced the happiness of a wedding. He experienced many other things. So in everything, he went through it, yet without sin. And it brings us to this, that he is more than qualified there in heaven. By the way, the Lord isn't sitting there resting, just waiting for his Father to say, go fetch your bride. He is busy. And he has you and I in his eyesight. And we should have him in our eyesight in reverse, right?
It would be good to consider for maybe 10 minutes or so.
Maybe 10 minutes on verses 14 through 18, and then move to Hebrews chapter 6. But Brother Dave, go ahead with your thought.
Just emphasizing again this matter of go tell my brethren. You remember it was Mary Magdalene got the instruction. The greatest privilege that is now accorded to us as his brethren, go tell my brethren. But also, I was thinking of the fact that he says, in the midst of the assembly, I will sing. What unique circumstances that represents. That he, the chief musician, the chief singer, is the one who is in the midst of us striking the note of praise. And as a result, there is a response from us to the one who leads the singing. He could also, like Jacob, when Jacob asked Joseph, who are these? Who are these? These are my children, those that I gained in the moments of my suffering. I think that is similar to what will happen. Figuratively speaking, the Father would ask, who are these? And he's delighted to talk about the fact that these are those whom I have received in my time of suffering.
Pardon me for just going back a little. The progression of the greatness of the Lord Jesus as I sat listening. We have sonship, he's leading many sons to glory. Comments were made. No need to add. The captain of our salvation, made perfect through suffering. He has qualified through what he went through to lead us through the wilderness. Everything we stand in need of, he has qualified to lead. Moses fell on his face. They complained all the way. But when it comes to this man, he enters, he has passed through all that we are going through. And remember, we are going to the world to come. There's a sphere, there's a region where God is bringing us. And it was said, morally, we could answer to it now, but in a day to come, we will be in it. But morally, we could live in the good of the principles of that world to come. He is also the sanctifier. It's not so much what he has removed, but it's really like a beautification. We are going, and we get more than he removed. And this is so wonderful. Then it was made mention, he is singing in the midst of the assembly. He is there, leading a worshiping company to the Father. And he says, look at all of these glories of Christ. And when he says, I and the children that was given me. This was taken from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah hold his two sons and present them to the Father. You could imagine Christ holding each one of our hands and bringing us into, listen, the Father's affections don't go outside of a certain realm. We have to come into it. The Father loves the Son, and we had it in Matthew's Gospel chapter 11, where the Son revealing the Father, and the Father revealing the Son. Never had a beginning, never have an end, but we are brought into that. Imagine Isaiah bringing his children before God and saying, I and the children that was given me. Imagine the Lord Jesus, this man, bringing us in and says, listen, I am bringing you in into the presence of divine persons to enjoy this sphere that never had a beginning but now can be enjoyed by each one of us. This is the greatness of the person of the Christ. So as we go down, brethren, let us be a little orderly because we jump in back and forth. So I just want to sit down and listen, but let us march on verse by verse, please. It's too great in the portions before us.
We have just a few minutes left for this chapter, and so we might just look at verses 14 through 18, and I trust there'll be maybe another comment or two before we leave this passage. We can see that the children of verse 13 are mentioned again in verse 14. And the brethren of verse 12 are mentioned again in verse 17. And we see the development of the fact that, as Brother Bill mentioned, the Lord Jesus has done a great work. Through death, he has destroyed the one who had the power of death. Because he was made man, he could suffer death. He could taste death. But it was through death that the one who had the power of death was destroyed. It's David going to Goliath and taking Goliath's own sword to take off the enemy's head. And then there is a release. there is an effect. And so we are intended in this passage to appreciate this idea that not only is the Lord Jesus seated in glory and we think of him in some distant way, the reason he is in glory is because of the work that he has finished. And the work that he has finished has ongoing outcomes, ongoing effects for us. It would be wonderful if we had time to really go in depth into verses 14 and 15. They're tremendous. But in addition, because of the victory that he has won and the ongoing effects, another of those ongoing effects is that he is able to aid us. He is able to help us. He is able to, because he took on him the nature of the seed of Abraham, because he is made like his brethren, verse 17, he is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Now, in particular, he was faithful to God. He was faithful to God. He did all that a high priest ought to do. But also, he's merciful. Also, he is able and has made propitiation, a word that we really only ever use in a Bible study, right? We don't hear that word. It used to be a word that people would use a little bit more frequently. He has given satisfaction. He has caused God to be satisfied. Propitiate and satisfy are somewhat similar in their meaning. He has satisfied God regarding the sins of the people, and he is able to help those who are tempted and troubled. Temptation sometimes has the meaning of being enticed into sin. Sometimes it has the meaning of going through trial. And the Lord Jesus, in either of those aspects, he is able to aid those who are tempted and tried. Maybe just another comment or so on this passage, but then we should also move to Hebrews chapter 6.
If I may, just based on the line that I thought that the Spirit of God bring before us
in regard to, in verse 14, partaker and took part. I just want to underline them. They are very, very important. The Spirit of God is the only author that I know that doesn't waste words or use the word in the wrong place. I wish I could do that. But that's the Spirit of God. So one of the things, as we talk about the Lord Jesus as a man, the Spirit of God guard very zealously and fervently against any thought in regard to the perfection, sinless manhood of the Lord Jesus. We need to keep that in mind. We talk about a man in the glory. We talk about the Lord Jesus as a man. We say it's mentioned Jesus. Yes, the man. But he's a man after a different order. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. So, for you and I, we partaker of flesh and blood. That's a word. He didn't say also partaked. He took part. That word is only used twice in the New Testament. I believe in Luke 5 verse 7, I think, or 7 verse 5, whatever. It's regarding the partnership that the disciples have with their partner to bring the ships in to get the fish that they got. It's a limited, if I use that term, partakers. Why? Because there is one thing that you and I have that the Lord Jesus never have, and that is the sinful nature that I and you have inherited from Adam. So therefore, he took part. As a man, he walked as a man. He looked like every other man. But sin apart. And let's guard that today. He is still, the ark is 2,000 feet ahead of us. No matter what it is, no matter how kind, how gracious, calling us brethren, he's still 2,000 feet ahead of us. And we need in reverence and appreciation. That's why, dear saints, I always say it, and please forgive me, He is the Lord Jesus. Let's not address him in a casual way. Jesus. He is the Lord Jesus. Let's address him in his proper name.
I just add, Nabal, that there are two different words. In English, it seems like they're the same expression, but it's two different original words. And the second one is more like participation as opposed to actually fellowship, which is similar to the first word.
So we could move to chapter 6.
In verse 17 and 18, we have how qualified the Lord is to be this high priest for us. So in heaven, I know we don't want to try to figure out those seven glories that he has, but we can say one thing for sure. He is our great high priest, right? He's in heaven, and unlike the high priests that were on earth, they would enter into the Holy of Holies once a year and then they would leave. They couldn't stay in there. Well, the Lord Jesus, he went to heaven, a figure of that Holy of Holies. He's in the presence of God, as it were, as a man. And he hasn't left. He stays there until he comes for us. And so by the experiences he had here, not only taught him, he learned obedience, as it were, but it made him what we see here, merciful and faithful. He is that already intrinsically, but by having these experiences, it more than qualifies him to be that merciful and high priest, better than any high priest that ever was on earth. Most high priests never knew other than their immediate family and perhaps the other priests they knew from the Levitical tribe. They probably were distant from others and didn't even know them. The Lord knows you. He knows me. He's intimately involved. He knows when we're tempted. He knows what that's like. And what should we do? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10. We should cry to the Lord, or is it 10, verse 13? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, he'll show us the way of escape. He's the one who will give us that way of escape. And, beloved, he hears those cries when we turn to him. He's able to aid us. And so this is one of the things the Lord is doing in heaven. He's interceding for us. He's also our advocate. He's our great high priest, and he remains there. He doesn't leave going back and forth from heaven to earth, heaven to earth. He's also here by faith. We see him too, but we're looking at where his physical body is. It's in heaven right now, and he's standing there in our stead for us. Oh, yeah, that moves us to the forerunner. So that's chapter 6. So, you know, a forerunner implies afterrunners, right? So who are the afterrunners? That's you and I. But the fact that he's in heaven is our guarantee that one day we will be there as well. Of course, we can't go there with these bodies. We wouldn't survive more than 10 seconds. We would just collapse and we would be dead. You can't be in that presence of God this way. But we need new bodies, and he'll provide it. So here we have in chapter 6, this hope we have, anchor and sure, of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, once again, his manhood is emphasized, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And it's a beautiful theme that follows this name Melchizedek, what it means. And he was King of Solomon, the King of Peace, but his name reminds us of righteousness. This is the Lord Jesus. It's often said there's two people we know of that have never died in Scripture, men, Enoch and Elijah, right? No, there's a third. Well, at least we never hear of his death. His name is Melchizedek. He's the third. And we never read of his death. So we might say there's a third. And all of these men represent the Lord in some respect, and Melchizedek especially. It's a different priesthood. And it was spoken of before the Levitical priesthood. It's greater than what comes first is greater. And this one was mentioned in Genesis prior to the Levitical priesthood in the book of Exodus.
The word anchor there is interesting because we usually think of an anchor as being below us, right? And it keeps the ship afloat and we're in a certain spot. Our anchor is in heaven. I'm going to read one of my favorite notes in my Bible. I don't know who said this, but it says, this anchor is hooked to the throne of God. And that phrase has always brought me much comfort. That's what's holding us steady in this world, even now. But the point is, the anchor is up above us. And who's there? The one we've been speaking of, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Also that the, although he's the forerunner, and yet in chapter 6 is what we can go in within the veil presently. It's presently. Because once we are with him eternally, there's no more entering in and going out. It's we will be with him forever. But how wonderful that because he's a man in the glory, and he opened heaven for, if I can use the term respectfully, for manhood, then you and I, we could have this confidence of going where he is. Right now, we have this confidence because when it came to the throne of grace and when it came to the holiest of all in chapter 10 and chapter 4, the exhortation is boldly with confidence. And why do we have this confidence? Because we have a man who entered in and he was the forerunner.
I was thinking that...
Brother Dave, go ahead, and then while Brian is receiving the microphone.
Yeah, I was thinking that Aaron, when he entered within the holiest, was never a forerunner because he never remained there. But we have one who is permanently there, and he's there, in a sense, to announce our arrival. He's there to bring us into the heavenly glories that he's engaged in. He's engaged in there on our behalf. And then ultimately we will act in actuality arrive there. He will also announce our final arrival there. But even now he's telling us that we have access presently where he is because he's there.
Just one before the departure. On the line, it's a beautiful portion of scripture, brethren, that we are going to the wilderness. We are sons being brought to glory. The captain is leading us. We are sanctified company. We are trusting company. We are company that is waiting for that day. We have been liberated because the enemy has been defeated. And we have a priest in the presence of God. And he's able to help us. He's able to succor, supports us. Not only so, He knows our limitations and our weaknesses. The first 7 chapters of the book of Hebrews, he is seen as the wilderness priest. So here we are going through the wilderness, and we are ministered to. We are interceded for. We are not left alone. And this priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. It's not like Aaron, who died and somebody else had to take his place. And after Eleazar died, somebody took his place. He has a continual priesthood. He's in the power of an endless life. He's, yes, He is functioning, as all of us know, amongst his go-to conferences. He is functioning after the pattern of Aaron, but he's after the order of Melchizedek. He's in the power of an endless life. He has a continual priesthood. So it is so heartwarming to know that this one is the minister of the sanctuary. So we are cared for. This forerunner is that one himself who ministers to us. And access has been achieved. Let's go in and realize as we march through this scene, we are cared for.
That's really a wonderful punctuation mark, I think, for this study. Maybe I just add a little thought here that Hebrews chapter 6 is a very significant chapter because there was an intention in chapter 5 to say some things, but he says, I can't tell you now. You're not mature enough, and you're sluggish, and you're dull of hearing. And not only that, in chapter 6, they're discouraged. They're wondering whether this dedication of deciding to follow Jesus Christ, that is it going to be, you know, a worthwhile decision? And in verse 10 of chapter 6, he says, God is not unjust to forget. Be diligent, verse 11. Show the full assurance of hope until the end. Don't be sluggish, verse 12. Imitate those who inherit the promises. And the readers would say, on what basis should I have hope? Life is very difficult since I began following Christ. And he says, well, your hope is in heaven. God has made promises that he is not going to fail to fulfill. God has promised things, verses 13 and onward. And it's impossible for God to lie, verse 18. And so we have a hope set before us, verse 18. This hope is the anchor. On what basis do we have an anchor? Christ is there. The forerunner is there. And then, in chapter 7, he can tell them what he wanted to tell them at the end of chapter 5. He goes back to it. If we feel that we are stagnant in our Christian life, or if we feel that we don't really see the purpose and the point of following Christ in this life, these verses establish us. That's really the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It's a very important book. And these verses establish us. Christ is there. And if we're gripped by this and not speak of it, allow ourselves to think of it as just an academic fact, Christ is there. His work to give us the title to be there is done. And we can already begin to appreciate being there because he himself, the forerunner, is there. I think we should maybe just close with prayer, and then we'll have a little break. There'll be some announcements.